Well, we're beginning our new chapter as Grace Springs Community with the study of Romans chapter 12, asking the question, what does it mean to be a gospel-formed people? Or what is the hope that we have for the future? Apparently, I didn't say hope last week. Kids are taking that down. So there you go. There's three right out of the gate. What is the hope that we have for the future for the church while the future of the world looks so hopeless right now? Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That tells us two things. Number one, that the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. And therefore, if we walk with him, if we are abiding in him, if we are communing with him, then he will build us up, that he will revitalize us, that he will be the one who makes us thrive. Second, it shows us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Jesus did not say that the gates of hell would not attack. He said that they would not prevail, which means that they will attack. They just won't win. So the church is going to be attacked. It's just a matter of fact. And usually some of those attacks happen from within. But if we are abiding in Christ, right, hell cannot prevail. So we look at that and then we ask the question, at least I do, what does that say about the fact that 90% of churches in America are in decline or plateaued? If it's true that Christ says hell is not going to prevail against my church, and yet we look across the landscape of America, and it seems that the church is faltering, then what shall we conclude from that? Well, I would conclude that it says that most churches have lost their way. I would conclude that most churches need to return to Jesus, because what Jesus said is true. When we look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, for example, we see a common statement that Jesus makes to several of his churches. After telling them what they are doing right, he says repeatedly, "Yet I hold this against you." Can you imagine? I mean, what a sinking thought that the head of the church should say that to the church, his church. I have some things against you. And in each case, he gives the church a chance to repent. There's an opportunity. It's not just complete judgment. There's a chance to make some changes. Return to me. But in every case, he says, but if you do not repent, then the consequences that he gives are incredibly severe. I will remove your lampstand. I will fight against them with the sword from my mouth. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I read a piece this week about racing, of all things, by a race car driver, Darrell Waltrip. And it reminds me, what he said in there reminded me of the church. Waltrip writes this: racing drivers must use all their senses. When you're in tune with the car, it speaks to you with a small voice, the car. When something's happening, you smell it. You hear it in the changing tone of the engine. If my car was starting to go, my senses would come alive. As I hit the pit, the crew chief would ask, "What's wrong?" "It's getting ready to blow up," I'd say. "Are you sure?" he'd ask. I'd driven for people who wouldn't believe me. I'd have to let the car blow up before they did. And that usually meant a wreck. It sometimes means getting hurt. And it always costs lots of money. Several times I've had a crew pull an engine out of the car when it was running just fine. "I don't know what's wrong," I'd say, "but something is." And they'd pull the engine. "You're right," they admit later. We were scuffing a piston, or it was losing a lobe on the camshaft, or the rod bearings were about ready to fly out of the thing. I read that, and I wonder if the churches in Revelation heard Jesus' warning like the crew heard Waltrip. What are you talking about? And things are going great. We don't need change. We certainly don't even want it. Only to ignore that to then blow up and crash. People getting hurt, costing much. I understand personally what Waltrip is talking about. As a pastor who has sat in the driver's seat for over 30 years, I have learned to discern when something isn't quite right. I may not be able to put my finger on it, but I can sense it in my spirit. Something's off. Something is just off. Something is off. And sometimes it's just better to pull the engine. That's always a reason why I think it's good to look, have passages like Romans 12 to regain our bearings on what a church formed by the gospel actually looks like. Because what this does is it allows us to kind of recalibrate, to align ourselves with the Word of God, not with the culture of the day. And such passages remind us that God's measurement of success is often very different, very, very different than our own. So let's study God's Word together and see what God desires for us from His Word. Well, last week when we saw through the lenses of God's mercy in verse 1, we see that we are motivated by the mercies of God to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and to renew our minds. That is the will of God for us. This is how we are present to God. And so what we're doing today is we're going to turn and we're going to look at what it means to be present to one another. How can we be present to God and then that relationship with God affect our relationship with one another? And the first thing we find is this about the gospel-formed church. The gospel-formed church is, number one, God-centered. It's God-centered. Verse 1. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, which is also translated as acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. See, the church's first order of business is to be holy. Which means, the word holy means to be set apart. We're to be set apart for God. And the second is to be pleasing to God. In other words, God is the point. God is the point of the church. God is the point of the Christian life. God is the point of our worship. God is the point of everything we do. At least he's supposed to be. And it seems that we often, in our day and age, are asking the wrong questions right out of the gate when it comes to the church. We ask, how can we be pleasing? How can we be pleasing to our members? How can we be pleasing to those outside of the church in order to draw them in? Now, those aren't necessarily bad questions. They're just not the right question. They're not the primary question. The primary question that we must be asking is, how do we please God? How do we please God? That's it. At the same time, we have Christians that are asking questions like this out there. Does this church meet my needs? Is the worship according to my taste? Is the preacher entertaining? Very few people are asking, does that church have an exalted view of God? Do they challenge me towards holiness? Do they preach sound doctrine, or are they just tickling ears? Are they more interested in drawing a crowd or drawing the presence of God? I'm sure you've heard of someone talk about Christian priorities, right? Christian priorities. It's like for years it was like nearly in every sermon. Christian's priorities, God first, followed by family, and then the church and so forth. But I ask you this question. Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible actually teach that? You see, I believe the scriptures reveal a much more foundational approach to prioritizing our life, right? God is not at the top of our priority list. Let me say that again. He is not at the top of our priority list because he is the list. He's the whole list, right? Each item on the list is for him, to him, and about him. Everything. Our Lord doesn't simply call us to put him first in our life. He calls us to make him our life. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the goal of our life, the goal of your life and mine, is to be God himself. God, knowing him, treasuring him, growing closer to him, seeking to glorify him. The goal of the church is God. The mission of the church is the glory of God. Period. And then everything flows from that. And if that's the case, which it is, then anything that happens to me or anything that happens to us that moves us closer to Jesus is always a good thing, right? If your trials and your troubles make you more Godward, then rejoice in them. Because if that's the goal, right, then God is moving us towards that goal. If the goal of the church, if God is the goal, then perhaps the things that we suffer through, right, or the things that we don't like, or the changes that disrupt us are meant to loosen our grip on everything that's not God and to drive us to find our joy in God alone. Over the past three decades, the church in North America has attempted in a lot of different ways to define itself and to present an identity to its constituents. Became a big deal for the longest time, right? We are a missional church. We are a purpose-driven church. We are a family church. We are a justice church. Oh, well, we're a Bible church. We are this. Well, we are that. We offer this. Well, we offer that. And so many different churches. How about instead, could you imagine this? What if we said, well, we are a God-centered church. And our goal and our mission is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And you would say, well, you know, I mean, that sounds good, but come on, man. That's never going to draw a crowd. Right? Nobody's coming to that. That's never going to draw a crowd. And I say, no, it probably will not. But it will draw the presence of God. And where the presence of God is, people who are hungry for him will flee to be in that presence. I think we'd be shocked at what people will put up with to experience the presence of God. Small classrooms, no kitchen, cramped parking lot, having to meet places outside of the church building, crying babies, sermons that run past noon. Is that a warning? Perhaps. But I would say all of that seems like a small price to pay if God is in the place. Because God's presence, when people encounter the presence of God, right, it's going to draw people. People are going to just flock to that. Amen. And what brings about the presence of God is when God's people are God-centered. Now look at what happens when God is at the center of the church. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according with the measure of faith that God has assigned. So when God is lifted up, the people go low. When the church is aimed at pleasing God and not my personal taste and my wants, I stop thinking that I'm a big deal. That the church is about me, that it's about making me happy. I stop thinking so highly about myself and my rights and my taste and my preferences, because in God's presence, our self-assessment becomes extremely sobering. We see ourselves in the light of His holiness. Every time someone comes before the Lord, they don't go, look at me. They're face down every single time. And so we see ourselves in the astonishment of His holiness. We see ourselves in the astonishment of His mercies once again, right? Think about this. Every one of us in here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were saved by grace alone. You did nothing. You did absolutely nothing. And think about this. That if you are part of this church family, right, you are part of the church by grace alone. By grace alone. None of us deserve to be a member of any church other than outside of the grace of God. We are believers, which we are baptized into Christ's family, His church, by grace. We are included because of sovereign grace. There's no other reason. And so Paul says, and think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Check that out. Even your faith is a gift of grace. Now we can't even believe without it. None of us can take credit for any part of our salvation, not even for believing. You say, well, I had faith, and that's why God saved me. No, you have faith because God in His mercy gave it to you. You don't get credit for even your faith. So how can any of us think, well, you know, this is about me? It's all grace. It's all grace, and it humbles us. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, folks. Why? Why did He do that? That, in order that, we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's about Him. Why did He save us? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Right? And then there's the second part. Look at that. Look again. In love, He predestined us. He adopted us as His sons and daughters. Right? In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. What for? Why did He do it? To the praise of His glorious grace. Or you could change that to the word, the same Greek word for. He did it for the praise of His grace. So the church exists. We were saved and made the church for the purpose of giving him praise for his grace. It's all about him. He purchased us by his blood, the blood of the Son. And we are by grace privileged to be included. So this whole idea that we have in America right now of treating the church as a bunch of consumers, right? Like we do everything else, you know, we just go, well, let me make some judgments on here. Let's see, does it meet this need? Does it do this for me? We treat it like we're consumers instead of the fact that we are by grace alone even privileged to step foot in here. So we are to humbly approach God and be consumed by the fire of his Spirit. And notice who Paul is addressing here. He says, I say this to everyone among you. God wants every single one of us to be God-centered. And there's no exceptions. He's not just talking to the leaders. He's talking to everybody. That way there are no factions. There's no cliques. There's no steering wheels trying to drive off in a different direction. And I don't think it's by accident that after Jesus addresses the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, right, he says he's got his churches lined up. He goes, man, you know, six of you guys are off base. After he does that, then you get Revelation chapter 4. In fact, you never hear of the church again after chapter 3. From there out, it's Jesus. Revelation chapter 4, we're shown the throne room of Christ. We're shown the head of the church. Check it out. Revelation 4, 1 through 6, after this, after what? After all this stuff about the churches in the first three chapters. After this, I looked, and behold, there's a door that stood open in heaven, and one was seated on the throne. And he said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the throne were these 24 elders on these thrones, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You know, John's going, look, this is who it's about. It's not about these seven churches. It's about him. It's about him. He is why we are here. He is who we are for. And what do you think happens, right, when those churches and John get a glimpse at the Holy One, the Exalted One? What do you think happens? Verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, and they were full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Christ is exalted. The elders are face down. No one there is demanding their way. No one here in this passage is seeking to be acknowledged or pampered. No one here is saying, look at what all I have done for you. No, they're taking their crowns and they're going, not worthy on my head, right? You're worthy. you're worthy. You're worthy of everything that I was ever able to do. If I did anything at all, it was by your grace. Every sacrifice that I made was not a sacrifice. You deserve the crown. All glory, all honor, all power. Not me, him. Not we, he. Everything. The gospel-formed church must be a God-centered church. It simply cannot capitulate to the demands of the world or the demands of worldly Christians. It cannot. We're called to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the age. Which brings me to the second thing we discover about the gospel-formed church, and that is that it is a God-serving church. A God-serving church. Look at verse 4. 4 through 8. For as one body, we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And then he lists them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. And one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is a body. Every Christian, the moment you are saved, are grafted in, made a part of the body. And together, not individually, but together, we make up the body of Christ. Now, we don't all have the same function any more than an arm and a leg have the same function on your body. Right? We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. Paul mentions seven here. He mentions prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, encouraging, which is exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. Now, the list here is not exhaustive. It represents basically different ways that we serve God in the body. And it says that God determines and gives the gifts that he wants to give each according to the grace given us. So our spiritual gifts is grace. We don't get credit for that either. We don't get credit for much of anything. And he expects us to use that gift in the life of the church. So he's given every believer a spiritual gift, which means this, right? It means that you have a part to play in the functioning of the body. Every member serves the whole body. No member gets to go off and do his or her own thing. That would be weird. Doesn't make sense, right? My hand doesn't just get to go do its own thing. In fact, Paul says we are members one of another, or the NIV renders it like this: we belong to one another. We belong to one another. We're not just a bunch of individuals who attend church on Sunday morning. That is a foreign concept in the New Testament. We belong to one another. You don't get to just live your individual life apart from the body. You belong to the whole. We're one body, right? If you go walking in the dark in the middle of the night, you stub your toe, right? You don't get to say, well, you know what? Just a toe. Just a toe. Too bad for the toe. Rest of me is cool. No. What happens? If it's me, I usually go flying on the bed, right? Flying or hopping around. Everybody's going to know about it, but the whole body responds to the toe. And this is the same way in the church, right? We don't. If someone's in the church hurting, we don't go, that's too bad. We're all part of this thing. We belong to one another. We're charged to function as one body, not as different groups or cliques or ministries or classes operating under their own banner. We operate all together under one banner, the banner of Christ Jesus, period. God has designed his church to operate under appointed leaders in the church who are charged with overseeing the spiritual health of the body. Hebrews says it like this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, let me just say something here. Since the elders of this church, since we're going to be held accountable for the spiritual pulse of this church, you can bet your life that we take everything incredibly seriously. If I'm going to stand before God on your behalf, I'm going to take it seriously. And so you need to know this. Our aim is not to keep anyone happy. Our aim is to make everyone happy in Christ. Period. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we may be one, or we may be many individuals, but we have one Lord, we have one common faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and Father, who is in all, through all, and for all. In other words, it's all about Him. We have many gifts, we have many ministries, we have many areas of responsibility, but we have one God, we have one church, and we have one mission. God gave you a spiritual gift, not for you to use for yourself, but to be used for the sake of the body. If you're a born-again Christian, you received a spiritual gift along with the Holy Spirit who empowers that gift for the sake of the body. You received that the moment you were converted. That gift is given to you so that you can serve and glorify God with it and edify and equip the church body. So the gospel formed church then is a single, unifying, one-hearted devotion to the glory of God and all that we are and all that we do. Man, we're living right now, we are living in a world of chaos and confusion. Our nation is divided into every single kind of tribe by which people identify themselves, and they identify themselves. You know which tribe you're in this day and age by who you're against. That's how you define yourself. We're part of this group, which makes us against these groups. That's how the world's functioning right now. It's an absolute mess. And now we have the internet to which to express our bitterness and hatred towards the other people. We're living in a world of chaos. But here's the thing, man. When I look at the church right now, I don't see a ton of difference. The church is pretty much kind of defined pretty much the same way, who we're against. And everyone thinks that the only opinion that seems to matter is their own. Very few pattern their speech and their actions in the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrifice, the way of being a living sacrifice. And I think the solution is to be God-centered and God-serving. That's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world will know because of your love for one another. I want to close with a passage in Joshua 5 that I think summarizes everything that I've said. Joshua, in this passage, put it in its context, he's He's settling God's people into their new land. Everybody's looking at their watches. Yeah. This last illustration is 40 minutes long. I don't know what y'all are looking at. Joshua is settling God's people into their new land, which is relevant to us, right? Because we're settling into a new place. So it kind of fits. They have crossed the Jordan. In the same way we've crossed the Jordan. We're in our new building. And it's a new day. It's the next chapter in Israel's history. But there's Jericho. Jericho is still standing in the way. Now, Jericho was like no other city in its day. It was fortified with incredibly thick walls. It's described as lush with palm trees. It's like an oasis inside, which means this. In order to get to it, the enemy would have to cross miles and miles of dry desert. By the time you got there, man, you were parched. There's no water. Except everybody on the inside, they're like, you know, got their own swimming pools. They're all living good. They're all rested and ready for you. And so Joshua is going, how in the world are we going to defeat this? How are we going to take this on? Joshua 5, 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, right, he's standing there just looking at this thing, going, how are we going to do this? He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, and a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. I love it. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So Joshua's outside of Jericho, and he's wondering how in the world he's going to defeat this fortified city. And that's when he sees the warrior. Right. By the way, this isn't an angel that Joshua has run into. This is Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Because no angel has ever said, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, except God. So Joshua is looking at a city, looking at a problem, looking at an obstacle. And he looks up instead. And he sees Jesus. That's the posture we have to go after. Looking up at the exalted, the high, and the holy one. Not looking around at the problems, looking at the world, going, how in the world are we going to conquer this? We're not. So we look up. He stopped looking at the undefeatable problem before him, and he looks to Jesus. If he kept his eyes on Jericho, he never would have seen the Lord. We have to lift our eyes up. That's being God-centered, right? And what does Joshua do when he sees the man with the sword drawn? He sees one who's ready for battle, right? Got the sword drawn. Joshua says, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or on the side of our adversaries? Joshua is thinking the way the world thinks right now. Right? Are you on our side or are you on the other side? That's how we divide up the world. Whose side are you on? And Jesus says, no. None of the above. Are you for us? Nope. Well, then are you for them? Nope. Well, then whose side are you on? I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm on his side. I'm on his side. This is about him. This is his victory to win. This is his name that is at stake. The glory that belongs only to him, that's what's on the line here. It's all about him. The question is not, is God on our side? be careful in making such claims. Well, God's on our side. God loves, God votes the way I vote. He's on our side. He's against the other side. I'm against those people. God's against those people. He's mad at the same people I'm mad at. The question we should be asking is, are we on his side? And what does Joshua do when he sees the glory of Christ? What does he do? He goes face down. He's humbled. And now that Joshua is God-centered, right? He is humbled. And then he becomes God-serving at that point. What does my Lord say to his servant? He just went from general to servant. It's not his army. It's not his people. It's not his agenda or plan or battle that's going to win. Jesus has his sword. Jesus is the victor. Jesus has his sword so Joshua can lay his down. Joshua, this is what I need from you. Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua, I'll deal with Jericho. You worship. And he did so. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are God, that you are worthy of our worship, that you are worthy of our praise, that you're worthy of our whole lives, that we can lay and offer you everything that we are. Everything. And everything that we are still falls so far short of how worthy you are. Let us not hold anything back. Let us not make anything about ourselves. Let us sacrifice all for your namesake and your glory, because this has to be about you. And if we're going to be a church that's going to be fruitful in this community, it's going to be because our whole focus is on you. Our whole passion is your glory. The reason that we want people to know you is because you're worthy of their worship. So help us to become God-serving. Help us to become God-centered. Help us to lay down our own personal agendas. Help us to lay down those things that are divisive. Help us to lay down everything that has me, people, at the center and bring it before God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.